All right. Well, Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Now, there are very few stories in the Bible that are as well known as the Tower of Babel. In fact, if you took a poll of unbelievers, those who don't know anything about the Christian faith or the doctrines that we believe, they might not even know much about Jesus, but I can guarantee you they know the story of the Tower of Babel. It is a famous or infamous story. Everyone knows that God came down and he cast everyone out from this united Tower of Babel. It's how he created languages and pockets of nations and all of that. So it's a very well-known story. For our purposes this morning, though, the Tower of Babel functions as the conclusion to the first unit of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 stands as one unified story. You're like, really? You're telling me we could have done all of this in one message? You took 11 weeks to go through this? Yes, yes. But it stands as one unit, and every story in Genesis 1 through 11 has the same theme, the same message. It communicates humanity's need for redemption. Humanity's need for redemption. All through Genesis 1 through 11, we see the sinfulness of man. Of course, we started with God's creation of the world, a marvelous story about the power of our God, and a marvelous story about our purpose as human beings, that we were designed, we were created to be at rest with God. We were created for a dependent relationship with our Creator. And of course, it goes downhill from there with the fall in the garden, and then sin being exemplified in all of the stories that follow that. Of course, there's the story of Cain murdering his brother Abel. There's the story of the flood and of God acting righteously to destroy the sin that had overtaken his good creation. And now we come to the climax, you could say, of those 11 chapters with the rebellion at the Tower of Babel. But I hope you've also noticed the theme throughout these first 11 chapters of God's grace in every one of those stories. That God makes an agreement with Cain. He makes his judgment more manageable and promises to preserve his life. He makes a covenant, his first covenant with Noah. He promises by his grace never to destroy this world according to a flood again. And we're going to see his grace again exemplified in this story as well, the Tower of Babel. So as we look at this story today, we're going to see that this story exemplifies God's gracious intervention in stopping man, ruining his plans of finding fulfillment outside of God. God's gracious intervention to ruin man's plan to find fulfillment outside of God. Everything in the Tower of Babel communicates man trying to create separation from God. Man trying to find fulfillment and satisfaction outside of a relationship with God. And it is God's grace that ruins that plan so that man is only able to find contentment, satisfaction, and fulfillment in him. So with that, let's pick up in Genesis 11. We'll read verses 1 through 4 together. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they'd found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." So as we look at those verses, we see they first reveal to us the context as well as the conflict of this story. So we understand the issue of the story as well as the background to what's going on here. The operative word in verse 1 is the numerical designation 1. If your Bibles say something like they use the same language or the same words, that word for same is 1. They were of one lip, meaning one language, and one word. And so in verse 1, what is being communicated or what is being envisioned and pictured by the biblical writer is a radical unity of all mankind. That mankind has chosen to dwell together and move as one unified mass from place to place. Now, this is in direct contradiction to the specific command of the Lord. A command that was repeated not just in the garden, but also after the flood in Genesis 9. What was that command? To be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to populate the earth. That was God's specific command to humanity. Their job was to fill the earth and have dominion over it. And so by man choosing to clump together in this one cohesive unit, they disobeyed and rebelled against God. Now, this passage is fascinating because it does spell out for us the reason why mankind would do that. It tells us the motivations that would drive man to do that. But at this point, it is sufficient to say that what drove them to do that was security. It was safety. It was a desire for protection that was found in numbers. Now, that drive, that motivation, is not just something that we see in ancient times. That's something, that's a worldview, that's a philosophy that is alive and well to this day. It's a philosophy that is known as humanism. Humanism believes that all of the world's ills, all of the problems that we face as a world could be solved if we simply pulled together everyone's shared intelligence and resources. If human beings could just come together and share their information and relationships and resources with one another, then we could destroy world hunger. We could create world peace. And all of those problems that we face as humanity would be solved. That's what humanism says. And you hear the echoes of that in this passage as well. If we just all stay together, we'll be safe. Well, humanism sounds really good. It sounds noble to come together and to share all of our resources to solve the world's problems. But at this point in history, we actually have a track record that we can look back on, that we can appeal to as to whether humanism works or not. And the truth of the matter is, humanism is an absolute failure. The reason for that is because the humans that create humanisms are sinful. They're greedy. They're selfish. And they are evil. And so when you bring humanity together to solve a problem, generally they just create more problems because we are sinful. But you'll notice that that humanistic worldview is at the root of many of our world political systems. Humanism is at the root of socialism, Marxism, and communism. The appeal that if we just bring everyone together and share our knowledge and resources, we can solve all of the world's problems. And those worldviews, based in humanism, are anti-biblical. We cannot reconcile them with the truth of what Scripture says. Now, this one united mass of humanity is journeying. And in chapter 2, or verse 2, it says, they journeyed east and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. Now, you may recognize the description, the land of Shinar. This will pop up throughout Scripture. It eventually becomes the land of Babylon. This is where the land of Babylon is eventually established and where they have their kingdom and where they rule from. And so the people come to Babylon and they settle there. Now, in the next two verses, they're organized or described with exhortations, imperatives that are calling on others to join in with them. Verse 3 says, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them. And in verse 4, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower. So the two goals, the commands that they have, is to first make bricks and then to use those bricks to build a city and a tower. So it's fascinating, though, that they are described as making bricks. Up to this point, we've had very few references to any sort of technological innovation such as this. If you remember back a couple of chapters to Genesis 4, in that chapter we saw some descendants of Cain who built musical instruments and who also created implements out of bronze and iron. And so there was some technological development. Obviously, the construction of the ark was a technological development. But in every one of those situations, man is using raw materials to create something. Noah's building the ark out of wood. And so here we have a great leap in terms of human ingenuity. Man is taking the raw materials that God has given him and through technology is creating an incredible building material. He's creating bricks. He's not just using stones or wood, but he is creating a technology that now allows him to build with bricks. So it's fascinating when we think about this. It's a testament to God's grace to mankind. It's a testament to the ingenuity that he has given to mankind to use the resources of his creation to make something as marvelous and incredible as that. And we, of course, at this point in history, can marvel at the technology that God has blessed us with the ability to use, the advances that we see in communication, in medicine, to name just a few. But with those wonderful advances in technology comes a danger. And that danger is very clearly seen in the story of the Tower of Babel. Because it is that technology, it is that incredible gift that was given to man, the ability to make bricks, that man uses to create separation between himself and God. And that is always what we as believers need to watch as we use technology. Technology promises, it is definitely an idol because it promises to give you things that only God can supply. If you think about this story, they used the bricks to build a city. What was that city supposed to do? To keep them safe. But their safety and security was not dependent upon those bricks. Their safety and security was dependent upon who? Upon their God. And so technology, if we give into it wholeheartedly, pushes separation between God and his creation. That's what technology does. And so we as believers, as we use technology in whatever field it is, we must be careful that that technology does not push or encourage separation between us and God. That is always the danger that we face when it comes to technology. Now, my preparation for this message this week, I came across two examples of how this is occurring even now in our culture. The first is that you can go on virtual dates with an AI chat box. I know that sounds like a sci-fi movie, but that's real. You can actually do that. Instead of going on a date with a real live individual, you can set up a dating relationship with a virtual AI chat box. That's a terrifying thing to consider, isn't it? And that is certainly a picture of technology pushing that separation between God and us. The second example is that in some schools, you can see a virtual or AI-generated school counselor. And this AI-generated counselor will provide counseling for depression or anxiety. Now, it's no secret that our young people deal with stress and with anxiety and with depression. But it's also no secret that it is screens and technology and a virtual world that has increased the prevalence of anxiety and depression in our young people. And so using the problem as the solution will never work to fix that issue. And so another example of where technology is pushing separation between God and his creation. And so what is the specific way that this technology pushes separation between God and his people? Verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, that verse puts a crux into the issues that the people were facing. It describes their motivations in what they were doing. Notice what word is repeated there. Let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. So we see the selfish, self-oriented motivation of this group of people as they come together to build a city and a tower. And it's worth clarifying that it's not sinful to build a city. It's not sinful to build a tower. Those actions are a part of the dominion that humanity is to have on this earth. So those actions in and of themselves are not sinful. It is the motivation behind it that causes it to be sin. And so as humanity comes together to use these bricks to build a city and a tower, their sinful inclination is expressed in their desire to create for themselves a name. To create for themselves a name. Now, the concept of naming is incredibly important in Genesis. If you think back to Genesis 1 and the passages that follow, naming communicates identity. It communicates sovereignty. And so God names his creation. He does that to communicate that their identity comes from him. They have a dependent relationship with the one who named them. Adam names parts of creation to communicate his dominion over them. And so here, when the people are saying, "We are desiring to make a name for ourselves," it is desiring to find an identity, a meaning, and a fulfillment outside of their relationship with God. And specifically, it is through what they build. We will create a name for ourselves through this tower, through this city. In other words, we will make a name for ourselves through our accomplishments, through what we can do. And so when people travel through the plain of Shinar and they see that tower in that city, they will say, "Wow, that is a talented group of people right there. That is a group of people who are incredibly competent. That is a group of people who deserve to be loved because of what they accomplish." And so that conflict becomes the conflict that every human faces. Will my identity, meaning, and fulfillment be defined by what I do, by what I accomplish, or by what God says about me? You see, what the gospel says is that you're not defined by your accomplishments. You're no longer defined by your sin, and you're certainly not defined by your righteousness or your good actions. You are defined because of what Christ did on the cross for you. You are defined because of what God says about you when he looks at you and sees the blood of Christ. We do not have to create a name for ourselves because we have been given a name. We are the sons and daughters of God. That's what our identity is. Now, in addition to seeking to create a name for themselves, a name that is based in what they can accomplish and do, they also are seeking security by being together. I know I've said that a couple of times, but this gives us the foundation for that. "Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And so in this city, in this tower, The people hope to find security. If we can make the walls thick enough, if we can make the tower high enough, then we will be safe and we will be protected. Now, just as you and I still struggle with trying to find a name in our accomplishments and the things that we do, we struggle by looking for safety and security in things other than God as well. We find security and safety in the size of our bank account, or in the stockpile of supplies that we have in our basement, or in our closeness to family and friends. Whatever it might be, we find security and safety through those things. But for these ancient people, their safety never was in the thickness of their walls or the height of their tower. Their safety came from the God of heaven's armies, who showed favor upon them and guaranteed their safety. And so that truth is the same for you and I today as well. Our security doesn't rest in what we can do or how much we can accomplish. It rests in our God. We are secure because of Him. So, these two issues, making a name for themselves and finding security together, are the rebellion that humanity expresses against their God. And hopefully we've been able to illustrate the fact that these are very current and modern issues that we face as well. We struggle with defining our identity and finding fulfillment outside of our relationship with the Lord. We struggle to find our security and our safety in Him alone rather than finding it in other things. And so this becomes a very real struggle that we face as well. I was talking to Nate Schaefer about this passage this week, and he shared with me something that he had read about the Puritans this week. He said the Puritans did not describe their worldview as a biblical worldview. And for all of us, that sort of strikes us as a little bit odd. Of course we want a biblical worldview. But he said the Puritans had a theocentric worldview. A theocentric worldview, a worldview that wasn't just biblical, a worldview that actually placed God in the center of everything that you did. And so your relationship with God isn't a periphery thing that you think about one day a week on Sunday morning, or that you think about just a couple times a year during Christmas and Easter. No, our relationship with God is the central defining feature of our life. It is what gives our life meaning, purpose, and fulfillment. And I think that's an accurate application to think about as we examine the conflict that happens here at the Tower of Babel. So let's finish this section reading verses 5 through 9 together. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So verses 1 through 4 could be summarized as man's attempt to find fulfillment apart from God. Verses 5 through 9 is God's gracious frustration of that plan. Motivated by love and grace for humanity, God intervenes to stop that plan. The climax of the story is in verse 5. All of the structural indicators point that verse 5 is the most important verse in this section. And the Lord came down. The Lord came down. As mankind is doing everything in his power to flee from God, as mankind is doing everything in his power to create separation between God and them, God pursues them. God comes down. What a beautiful picture. It's a picture we've seen all through the beginning of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sin in the garden, what happens? God comes down. God comes to the garden and he pursues them. And here we see the same thing. In grace, God comes down to pursue a people who are rebelling against him. This is the truth of the gospel. This is what you and I confess about our salvation, that God shows his love for us by coming down. As we prepare for the Easter season, and we think about that ultimate expression where in love, God humbled himself, took on human flesh in order to accomplish our salvation, we can't help but see the parallels between this story and the gospel that is to come. It is the grace of God that stoops down to a sinful humanity in rebellion against him, and in grace accomplishes their salvation. The Lord came down. Now from there, he frustrates their plan. The reason he frustrates their plan is not because he's petty. It's not because he doesn't want their tower to be higher than his or anything of that nature. God frustrates their plan because he is motivated by grace. The destruction of the Tower of Babel and the scattering of humanity all over the globe was an act of love. God guaranteed through that action that man could not find fulfillment anywhere apart from him. His frustration of this plan caused humanity to be forced to return to him and to find their fulfillment and their meaning not in what they could accomplish, not in how high they could build their walls, but in their God. And so he says, and this which they began to do, and now nothing which they purposed to do would be impossible for them. Notice the play on words there. All things are possible for God. And at times, we as a collective humanity can anesthetize ourselves to the pain, and we can trick ourselves to think for a time that we can fix the problems that we face. Whether that's through technology, whether that's through entertainment, whether that's through distraction, whatever it might be. At times, we can begin to think that anything is possible for us, that we can fix any of our issues. And yet, we hear the dripping irony from this passage, where God says, they will think they can do anything, when in reality, what is true is that it is only in me that all things are possible. And so everything in this passage is communicated to push humanity back to their God, back to the one who created them for a meaningful, fulfilling relationship with him. And so as we conclude this morning, we see one final point about the Lord's sovereignty. When man becomes prideful, when man is filled with hubris, it's important to remember a passage like verse 8. It was as easy for God to destroy their tower and destroy their world and scatter them around the globe as it is for you to flick a ladybug or to kill a fly. God is that sovereign and in control of this world, and in comparison, our puny efforts are no match for his sovereignty. And so it is that God who promises you fulfillment. It is that God who promises to give you meaning for your life. And it is that God who came down, who pursued you while you were fleeing from him. Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now we hear that verse all of the time, but the truth of it sometimes goes right over our head. Do you realize what that's saying? While you were in rebellion against God, while you were running as fast as you could away from him, while you were resisting him with every fiber of your being, Jesus died for you. so that you could experience salvation. Our only hope is the fact that God came down, and while we were still sinners, died so that we could have salvation through him. As we prepare for the Easter season, as we think about the resurrection and all that God has accomplished, I think this truth is a wonderful truth to reflect on during this time. The rest of the chapter, verses 10 through 32, is a genealogy. It's the genealogy of Shem. We talked about this last week as being a parallel genealogy to what was talked about in chapter 10. And so we're not going to spend time going through that genealogy because much of it is a repeat of what we talked about last week. We will look at Terah, verses 31 and 32, on Wednesday night. And so that'll be our discussion then. And then next week we will pick up with the change in Genesis as we move from this unit of verses 1 through 11, demonstrating man's need for redemption, and we begin in chapter 12 to see God's plan for redemption. So that's where we're headed next. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you so much for this passage. And Lord, we acknowledge that these sins that we see on display in this story are the same sins that at times rule our own hearts, that we are tempted to seek to create a name for ourselves through our accomplishments, through what we can do, through what we can make, through what we can accomplish here. And Lord, that's such a futile pursuit, and it also misses the riches that you have made available to us. We don't have to create a name for ourselves because you have already given us a name. We are the sons and daughters of God. And so, Lord, help us to rest in that gracious and merciful title, to a name that is given not because of our accomplishments, but because of your character and nature. Help us to find our security and our safety in you and you alone. And Lord, help us to marvel at the wonder of a God who stoops, a God who in his grace comes down to save a humanity in rebellion against him. May we never grow tired or grow weary of giving you praise for that truth. And so we thank you for who you are in Jesus' name. Amen.